Isaiah 65 from verse 17. Well, what plans do we have for the future? When we think about where we're going, what we're looking forward to, what we're dreaming about, what fills our hearts and minds? I found this is one of the deepest, most revealing questions about us. If our future hopes are filled only with job promotions, romance, financial payouts, fit bodies, and dream homes, then we don't yet know the living God. If the future promised by Jesus does not grip us, then we've not yet understood what it means to be a Christian, a disciple of Jesus. What's the story that you are living? What's the plot of the human drama that you're part of? Is it all about the humdrum events of money, work, sex, and status? Is that really the limit of the human adventure? Is this wondrous universe of no more significance than that? It's true that so much of contemporary life and thought has been so reduced down to the most mundane, individualistic and boring ideas that we have to increasingly escape into persistent online worlds or novels or console games and multi-episode TV series in order to find anything truly epic. Jack Bauer fights big battles in ethically dubious ways. Harry Potter fights overwhelming odds against Voldemort. A 60th level dwarven hunter becomes a noble hero in Burning Crusades. The Jedi Knights wielded the Force a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. Or maybe a football team wins promotions, cups, and leagues. You know, TalkSport, filled with callers, I'm often one of them, who say things like, my football team won successive promotions, they're in the Premiership, they're a top six side, one day we might win the Premiership, the Champions League, whatever. And as epic as these things might sometimes sound to people like me, it's nothing actually more than entertainment. The epic storylines are reserved for our entertainment, while the real world can seem so very mundane. One of the console games my boys played begins with an intro movie setting up this incredible background to the storyline. It says this, the ancient prophecies speak of one who would appear in the darkest hour to stand against the forces of darkness. Only the promised one will be able to defeat the great evil of that terrible age. Wow, what a mythos. What a world of adventure. And yet all these fantasies of epic story are in fact pale reflections of the real world. Yeah, we may have dozed off in the stupor of a European culture where the big real stories have been edited out. Yes, we may have been so frightened by the epic stories told by empires, human empires and ideologies, that we might prefer the tedious housekeeping of postmodern individualism. But what if we really were living in the most exciting world of all? More than all the worlds of fiction. What if an epic story was unfolding in human history, in universal history, of much greater proportions than any fantasy novelist ever dreamed of? What if there really was a promised one spoken of in the most ancient prophecies? What if the fate of the universe really was changed by the work of a hero who came from planet Earth? Isaiah 65, verse 17, behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The book of Isaiah is an incredible book. Near the beginning of his career as a prophet, Isaiah was working in the temple in the center of Jerusalem around 700 years BC. Then something happened. The living God of the entire universe visited him. Well, I say visited. In reality, only a portion of the hem of the divine robe filled the entire temple. Yes, a human being called Isaiah met the divine king of the universe and he fell to the ground as angels flitted around him. Isaiah thought it was the end of his life, yet it was only the beginning. Isaiah was commissioned as a prophet by this glorious Lord, and the first messages he received told him that this divine being, who could only fit some of his clothing into the huge temple of Jerusalem, he was going to become a human being, born of a virgin. And if that wasn't a strange enough idea to deal with, Isaiah was to learn much more about this promised one, the Messiah. Yes, he would be the Almighty God turned into a human being, but he would also live a life of terrible suffering and rejection, far from being a mighty conquering hero in traditional terms. He would be unpopular, unappreciated, and die a terrible death, spurned by all his friends. Is not this the strangest plot twist of all? People had called to the silent heavens for hundreds of generations with their many and various religions. The philosophers and thinkers tried to penetrate the spiritual realm with their mortal thoughts. They tried to invoke the presence of the gods. And yet just one God, the only true and living God, really did step out onto the stage of human history, clothed in real flesh, available to be inspected and handled and questioned. And yet, instead of awe and worship and faithful love and service, this glorious divine man was greeted with first suspicion, and then hatred, and then finally murder. Yes, and all this was described in detail in the ancient prophecies by the prophet Isaiah hundreds of years before the life and death of Jesus of Nazareth. Now, the deep mystery is that this terrible death of the divine man was all part of the deepest plans of the living God, plans for the cosmos, plans stretching back into eternity before the world began. Far from being defeat, the human death of the glorious God would unravel all the evil, death, and pain in the world. Through the impossible death of the author of life, the consequences and roots of evil would be taken away, and a new future for both humanity and the universe itself would be secured. Listen again to how Isaiah describes the mighty and cosmic victory of the suffering servant. Isaiah 65 and verse 17. Behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight, and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. What a glorious vision of the future. While political dreamers cannot dream higher than improved healthcare or maintaining the economy, the victorious suffering servant promises a totally renewed universe. A universe where death is abolished, where everybody enjoys the fruits of their labor, where prayers are always answered, where humility is most valued, where the animal kingdom itself is redesigned to reflect peace and love. Let's study this prophecy of the new creation given hundreds of years before the birth of the divine man who demonstrated his ability to deliver this glorious future. It begins in Isaiah 65, 17 with a wonderful summary heading. Behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. I never cease to be amazed by these words. How can any human being literally change the universe? Literally change the universe. We use the phrase, turn the world upside down. No, they didn't.
No, they didn't. They had a moderately interesting impact for a few weeks, perhaps, or years, or even centuries. But that's not really turning the universe upside down. How could someone literally do it? How can an inhabitant of a planet of the Milky Way do anything that would be noticed by even this solar system, let alone the galaxy or even the universe? Doesn't it sound bizarre and impossible? When we try to imagine the size and complexity of the entire universe, we're overwhelmed by the statistics. What kind of man, what kind of process or event could ever make any difference to such a vast reality? Nevertheless, this claim, made on behalf of Jesus by Isaiah hundreds of years before his birth, was completely reaffirmed by Jesus himself. For example, in Matthew 19, verse 28, Jesus promises that there will be a day when he sits on the throne that governs all reality, and from there he will renew all things. He will renew all things, renew everything. Yes, he sees the renewal of everything lying ahead at the final day when he brings this age of the universe to its conclusion. Doesn't this make you want to know a lot more about Jesus? Who is this man if he can deliver on such an incredible promise? What happened to this man if it enabled him to bring about new heavens and a new earth, as Isaiah 65:17 says? Well, there's a further marvel in that verse, Isaiah 65:17, and it's this: the former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. The ability to create a new future is miraculous enough, but perhaps even more incredible is the fact that he can deal with the past. How many of us would love to wipe out some or all of our past? How many of us have memories that make us sweat when they invade our minds? Maybe it's things we've done, or things that have been done to us. Maybe it's things we've seen, experiences we've been through, pictures, ideas we've read, people we've met. These things have shaped us, polluted us, crippled us. Some of us have worked hard to drown our memories with alcohol, with work, with entertainment, with religion. Could we ever truly escape our history? Truly leave the memories behind? Jesus, the promised suffering servant, can do even this. Even now, before that day, even now he gives peace and forgiveness, healing and release in the chaos of our lives in this passing age. But here, in Isaiah 65:17, we learn that in his new universe, we will finally completely escape the memories. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But then the prophecy of Isaiah goes on from verse 18, "But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more." The old painful memories will be replaced with new and joyful experiences of this new universe. Now, why is there so much talk here of Jerusalem? If you're used to studying the Bible, you'll know how Jerusalem stands for so much more than a mere ancient city. In the way that people speak of the entire British economy when they speak of the city, so the biblical writers are speaking of the life and fortunes of the whole people of God when they speak of Jerusalem. We see it here at the beginning of verse 19. "I'll rejoice over Jerusalem," that is to say, "I will take delight in my people." So the people of God, the church of the Messiah, will experience a joyful life of delight in that new creation. Never again will any weeping or crying be heard. Notice, though, perhaps the most amazing thing about it is that this glorious God will join in with all the rejoicing. You know, "I will rejoice," he says. Now, if the anger of God
is so very terrible, then how unimaginably amazing will the joy of God be? What's it like when the living God laughs and shares his joy with his people? Talk about having an infectious laugh. Now, there's been an ocean of ink spilt over Isaiah 65:20, which says this: never again will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who doesn't live out his years. He who dies at 100 will be thought a mere youth. He who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. Problem's obvious. It's nice, it's a better world if everybody lived to, say, at least 200, but that's not quite enough to just say everyone is going to live to be at least 200. Now, why would anybody die at all in the renewed universe? Well, without spending an enormous amount of time on it, I think it seems to be a Hebrew idiom, a figure of speech describing a world actually in which nobody ever dies. I say this because when the Apostle John, who was an apprentice of Jesus himself, when he describes this new creation future, he opens up this prophecy from Isaiah 65, and this is how he explains Isaiah's vision. The Apostle John says this in Revelation 21, verse 1 to 5. He says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there wasn't any longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.' He who was seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.'" It's easy to see that John has Isaiah 65 open on his desk. He's using all the same language, the imagery, everything. He's explaining Isaiah 65 for us. And yet he brings out Isaiah's meaning in such clear and simple terms when he says, "There will be no more death or mourning." Well, from the immortality of the human body, Isaiah now turns to a very different aspect of the life of the new creation. Isaiah 65 from verse 21. "They will build houses and dwell in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. No longer will they build houses and others live in them, or plant and others eat. For as the days of a tree, so will be the days of my people. My chosen ones will long enjoy the works of their hands. They will not toil in vain or birth children doomed to misfortune, for they will be a people blessed by the Lord, they and their descendants with them." How much of the turmoil and conflict of this old order can be traced back to the basic problem of injustice? The poor and oppressed multitudes are forced, one way or another, to serve and prop up the comfort and luxury of the few. Credit is taken when the effort and creativity was given by another. A lifetime's labor ends up passing into the hands of those who did nothing to get it. The homes are built, the investments are made, the effort is expended, only for time and tyranny to take it all away. Jesus, the suffering servant, knows what injustice feels like, and yet through the injustice of his suffering and death, his new future would be created, a future that we have not earned or worked for, but a future in which we will be able to work and invent and invest and build without the fear of decay, deception, or death. Isaiah 65:23-24 speaks of a society so closely gathered around this living God that their needs and desires are answered before they even get around to asking for them. Now, we don't know what to ask for, but then we won't even have to ask. The prophecy reaches a climax in verse 25. "The wolf and the lamb will feed together. and the lion will eat straw like the ox, but dust will be the serpent's food. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, says the Lord. It's strange how people react to this. Those who can accept all the promises up to this verse sometimes have a credibility crisis, but surely the divine man who can abolish death, conquer the past, and outlaw injustice can certainly reconstruct the ecological systems of the animals. Now, in this passing age, which is red in tooth and claw, we find death and pain written into the whole of life on earth. We enjoy our meat, most of us, I think, but it always comes at the cost of another's life. Even if we all became vegetarians, yet the natural world around us continues to shout a sermon of death at us at every point, even if we lock ourselves in our homes, yet the spider still spins its web to feed on the fly. Yeah, the fact that death is the final enemy is proclaimed wherever we look. We might hide our heads in the sand about our own death, but most of us daily eat death. And the animal world around us depends on a constant conveyor belt of death and fear and pain. Isaiah tells us that this ecology of death will have no place in the Messiah's new creation. In that glorious renewed universe, the predators will live with their prey, joining them in a vegetarian diet. I long for this future. Coming from a farming background, I'm no stranger to the ways of the abattoir, but I long for a world that knows nothing of death. No part of the world knows anything of death, where death itself will be remembered no more. As we eat and drink the death of God in a few minutes, our hearts should be filled with the hope that his death brought about, his death that abolished death, with that knowledge that his blood makes everything new. Therefore, to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit be ascribed all the praise, all the glory, all the honor, all the majesty, all the power and the worship, now and forever. Amen.